Sometimes you feel like you just need to take a moment to let it sink in, huh? Thanks, Kenny. The band, we're so blessed, guys. I don't know if you realize it, but musicians aren't typically mourning people. So for them to be here every month at this time, I mean, they get here at like 6:30. You know, it's awesome. So thank you, guys. Well, two first graders. How many of you have had a first grader? Okay, so you can imagine this. Two first graders were overheard on their way out of a Sunday school class, and you could picture them. I have a kindergartner, so they kind of stand like this, and they were talking. One said, "So, what do you think about all that stuff about the devil?" The other one, "I don't know. I think it's kind of like Santa Claus. I don't really believe it. I think he's your dad." Dads get blamed for a lot of stuff, don't they? Stuff that they didn't do. And we live in a culture that is constantly hammering the father. And it's really strange because even though that's true, the science, the research, and the statistics are constantly pointing us back to this reality. That the father is the single most important person in the life of a child. Listen to this. 63% of youth suicides. 90% of all homeless and runaway youth. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders. 71% of high school dropouts. 70% of youths in state institutions, 75% of adolescent patients in substance abuse centers, and 85% of rapists motivated by displaced anger all have one thing in common. What do you suppose it is? They come from fatherless homes. They come from fatherless homes. So today, we're going to talk about our call as men to be fathers. Our call to shepherd our children. So, we're going to dive in. First of all, there's some things I wanted to touch on preliminarily. Some foundational things. Because these are the things that if we don't understand these, then we'll, in many senses, be taken out of the battle before it even starts. Okay? The first is, in seeking to be fathers, in the many ways that we're going to see that we're able to and called to, the first thing we need to realize is that perfection is not plausible. Perfection is not plausible. Too many fathers are taken out in their roles as the shepherds of their children, because to them, it's either perfection or nothing at all. And what happens when we accept that idea, and that's from the pits of hell, that we, if we can't be the perfect father, then we shouldn't even be a father at all. What happens is we get discouraged and we give up. We get discouraged and we give up. And isn't, anyway, that what grace is all about? The fact that we can't be perfect, that we can't measure up, that even in terms of the law and the things that God expects of all human beings, that He set as our standard in the Ten Commandments and in the law of Moses. The point was not that here's the things that you, if you do these, you will be perfect. The point was, here's the things that you can't do. Therefore, you need grace. Therefore, you need a gift, something given to you that you don't deserve. And for dads, for us as fathers, to accept that we will not be, nor will we ever be, perfect fathers, is critical. How many of you had perfect dads? How many of you are perfect dads? Not me. Not me. Perfection is not plausible. Second thing that's foundational to our study of fatherhood is that forgiveness is not optional. One of the most critical things that I've come to understand as a dad in raising my four children is how important it is that I seek forgiveness. See, because I'm not perfect, right? I already admitted that. So that means that I sin against my children. Which, if you carry it one step further, means that I need to seek out my children and ask them for forgiveness. It's not optional. But the power of that one seemingly insignificant act is tremendous. I've seen the change that takes place in my children when I go to them and I say, Mia or Seth or Liz or now Tate, even though he's only three, it already happens. Before I go to ask their forgiveness, there's a wall that they erect. And they may not say anything. They may not tell you, I'm mad at you, Dad, or you hurt me, or anything, but this wall goes up. But as soon as I go to them and say, honey, I shouldn't have yelled at you. I got angry. I shouldn't have said that. You know, honey, you deserved a spanking, but I spanked you in anger. It wasn't right. I'm sorry. Forgive me. As soon as I do that, whoo, the wall goes down. It's okay, Daddy. You forgive me? Of course I forgive you, Dad. Like that. So critical. And we're going to talk more about this, but it's never too late for that. It's never too late for that. And that's the last thing. We're going to come back to it at the end, but restoration is possible with your kids, with your dad, at any time in their lives, in your life. Perfection isn't plausible. Forgiveness isn't optional. Restoration is possible. So our first principle before going into the scriptures and before we pray, the first principle is that it's critical to the development of our roles as fathers that we first understand that perfection is not plausible and forgiveness is not optional. And Heavenly Father, as we now dive in, as we dig in, as we consider Ephesians chapter 6, Lord, I pray that knowing that this is a subject that brings up a lot of emotion, this is an intense topic. Even with my own father, who I have a good relationship with and who was a good dad, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of feelings. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of regret. There's a lot of stuff. And so I pray that for us who are here, all of us sons of a father on this earth, I pray that your fatherhood would come through loud and clear. Like the song we just sang, I have a father, he calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. Father, you know our name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The primacy of fatherhood. What does that mean? It means, guys, that fatherhood is important. It's critical. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. If you want to turn there, we're going to spend a little time. It's a short verse, but in it is contained much of the truth that we need to understand. It says this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We're going to look at the second part of the verse first and then come back to the first part. Bring them up, it says, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, bring them up. If you want to bring that word from the beginning of the verse and tack it on to that second part. Fathers, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We need to recognize that the raising and the nurturing of our children is ultimately and primarily our responsibility. It's the responsibility of the dad. Mom is critical. She's part of this unit that we call parents. She is critical to the development of the home, to all that God has given as tools to raise our children. She's critical. We love our moms. Moms give birth to us. I mean, we can't even imagine life without mom. But it's to dads that Paul writes. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So, a word on delegation. You see, we're ultimately responsible. So that means we can't give somebody else the responsibility, right? We can delegate the authority. We can say to somebody else, I'm going to give you my child and I give you the authority to train them, to teach them, even to discipline them. But you can never delegate the responsibility. Ultimately, that's mine. And that is what we're doing when we send our kids to school, right? We're giving that teacher the authority to train the child in some ways, to teach them mathematics, teach them to read, teach them fill in the blank. But the responsibility is ours. So we need to be involved and we need to make sure that our child is being trained. Most importantly, of the Lord. In the training and instruction of the Lord, that's something we cannot shuck off onto somebody else. So, we are the ones ultimately responsible. Second, we are a powerful force of encouragement in our children's lives. Back to the beginning of the verse. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Another translation says, do not provoke to anger your children, but rather. You see, the converse of this fact that we can encourage is that we can very greatly discourage and even exasperate our children. It's interesting that that word translated to provoke, it's only used one other time in Scripture. It's only used twice in all of the Bible. Once here and one other time. It's in Romans 10:19. And the New King James says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He's speaking to Israel. And he's speaking about this thing that was going to happen where Israel was going to be set aside and he was going to work with the Gentiles and he was going to start the church. And he says, I will move you or provoke you to anger by a foolish nation, by a people that are not my people. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. These are God's words to Israel. What was the relationship that God had with Israel? Was he not like a father to them? Jehovah? God has placed us in a similar position with our children. We have the power to encourage and strengthen them and the power to provoke them. Words that build up and words that destroy. Words are a powerful part of our arsenal, aren't they? Josh McDowell said, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And as fathers, we need to understand that it is our responsibility to nurture our children. And we are a powerful force of encouragement in their lives. That's our second principle. So what does this look like? This pursuit of fatherhood, shepherding our child's hearts. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, reveals something, and I think it's a great chapter on what it is to be a dad. Because what better example than our Father in heaven? David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." So first we see that as fathers, what's so critical for us to do in our home is to create the environment. Picture the green pastures. Picture the still waters. Picture that sheep walking, eating that luscious grass, drinking that cool, fresh water. The shepherd was responsible for bringing that sheep to that place, to that environment, where it could grow, where it could be nourished, where it could be refreshed. And so are we, as dads, responsible to create the environment. First of all, that environment needs to be safe and secure. Proverbs says that he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. A good shepherd protects his sheep. A good father protects his children. We'll talk about it again, but one of the tools, one of the two primary tools a shepherd had was a rod. It was a short club, about this long. And one of the purposes for that, in addition to disciplining the sheep, was to protect them. Protect them from wolves, protect them from predators. And so we are to create an environment that is protecting our children. And by simply being a God-fearing father, the proverb says that we become a secure fortress, or we establish a secure fortress in the Lord. And for our children, it will be a refuge. Have you ever thought of yourself as a refuge, dads? You know, we, as leaders in this ministry, and those of you who are new, you're going to be broken up into groups, and you'll have one of our leaders facilitating your discussion. We meet the Thursday before this monthly meeting, and we discuss the topic. And one of our leaders, Phil, who I already mentioned, was talking about his home. And he has, his youngest is 18 now, right, Phil? So he's at the other end from where I am. But he was talking about how his home has become that refuge, not for his children necessarily, because that's first and foremost, but he was talking about how it was a refuge for his children's friends. And how in the morning he would often find that through the window of his son's bedroom that some friend had snuck in the window and was sleeping in his bed. And they made it known that their home was welcoming to and was a refuge to these kids. And Mickey brought up a good point, how unusual it is that Phil had a problem with kids sneaking in his house rather than his kids sneaking out. And how awesome that is. That's something that I am inspired by, and I look forward to maybe, if the Lord wills, that my home could be a refuge like Phil's. So we create the environment safe and secure. We structure it, secondly. The environment needs to be structured, but simple. Chaos is not good. Children don't do well in chaos. But neither is complicated structure. We need to keep it simple. Don't make it too complicated, too many steps, too many expectations. It needs to be simple. Part of that is that children need boundaries. Think of those fences that sheep have. Those are there, of course, to keep the predators out. But anyone who knows anything about sheep know that it's also to keep the sheep from wandering off a cliff or into a pricker bush or into something that a crevice that they would break their leg or fall into. It's part of keeping them safe. We also need to create an environment that is relational, not institutional. See, your home is not first and foremost a school. It's not first and foremost a church or a military barracks or even a hospital. It's all of those things, right? In fact, I can think of time not in the not too distant past where there was one of my daughters in her room doing her homework, kind of like a school. And another sent my son in the kitchen getting his cut bandaged up. I mean, it will be these things. But first and foremost, it is a home. It is a pasture. It is a garden. I mean, whatever analogy you want to use, it's a place where the nurturing and growth of our sheep, of my sheep, of the ones God has given me responsibility for, can take place. So first, we need to create the environment. Second, we need to guide our children. Psalm 23 again, verse 4, the second half. The psalmist says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So first, let's look at the staff. This is representative of the guidance that we need to provide our children. There's two forms of discipline. The staff represents the first, and that is formative discipline. The forming of who they are. This is the training and instruction of Ephesians 4. The proverb says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Pleasant words, the proverb says, promotes instruction. The staff. What was the staff, or what is the staff? The staff was a much longer piece of equipment that the shepherd had than the rod. It could even be taller than the shepherd. And typically at one end it had a hook. And the staff, more than anything else, would be used by the shepherd to guide and to draw the sheep together to himself, to guide, and often, and most often, very gently. For us, the staff represents the formative aspects of leading our children. First and foremost, to Christ. If we as fathers accomplish nothing else as the shepherds of our children, other than leading them to their own relationship with Jesus Christ because of what they see in us, I would say that we've succeeded, wouldn't you? So we lead them, of course, purposefully, intentionally to Christ. Also, we lead them in reality, into things that are true, that are real. And that becomes even more critical in this day and age where the illusions and the lies are constantly being thrust at our children. The lies about money, the lies about beauty, the lies about power, the lies about where we came from and where we're going. We have a powerful voice in their lives in presenting reality as things are. To lead them according to God's design. How often our kids want to operate according to something else or some other design. It's like taking a car, and instead of operating according to the owner's manual, where in which you would put oil in the engine, gasoline in the tank. No. I want to put sand in the gasoline tank. I want to put Kool-Aid in the engine. Doesn't work. So it is with God's design. If we operate, if we teach our children to operate according to His design, things work much better. We guide them not through a set of rules, as we just heard me quote Josh McDowell, but through relationship. Because rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And so we guide with that staff through relationship to discover who God has created them to be. To discover who God has created them to be. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you realize that is what the proverb is talking about? It's about discovering who your child is, unique in its personality, in his or her gifts, abilities, and training them and bringing them up to recognize and to understand what those are and how they are unique. Because it is in that discovery, in that realization, that that child will grow up to be an adult who will continue to pursue that which more fulfills the purpose that God's created them for, which involves all those things. Personality, gifts, abilities, likes, dislikes. Part of this development of a relationship with our children is to discover what makes them tick. How many of you are familiar with the love languages? Right? I'm sure your wives have told you all about them, because that's where they primarily, we've been taught that, you know, our wives have a love language. We as their husbands have a love language. It's the way that we most effectively get through to them that we love them and them to us. Well, guess what? Our children have that too. After all, they're just miniature adults, right? They have a love language. They have a way that if you figure them out, that you can get through to them, that you can touch their heart. You can make them come alive. Whether it's physical touch or words of affirmation or quality time or gifts or acts of service, our kids have those too. And what an exciting adventure it is for me as a dad to try to figure out what it is for my four children. My wife and I were just talking about this the other night. You know, thinking about what it is that each child seems to do to show love to us. Because that's a good indicator, isn't it? If we look at our children and we think about how do they show us as their parents that they love us, that's probably a good indicator of how they want to be shown that they're loved. And we have one daughter who's very touchy. She loves to touch. She's always hugging. She always wants to be near you. That's telling us something. A son who loves to talk, and he's always telling us how much he loves us. I love you, Dad. I love you, Dad. Probably telling me something. These are the things that we do as dads, that we need to do to discover and understand our children, to see what makes them tick, to guide them. Quality time in quantity is best with our kids. Quality time in quantity. There's really no replacement for that. And we need to guard our time and make sure that we're making time for our children. So, we guide them with the staff. The psalm said, "Your rod comforts me." Spare not the rod. Spoil the child, right? Proverbs. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring you delight. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul. Lack of correction is not just immoral. It's not just contrary to God's design. It's deadly. And so we need not only the formative form of discipline, we need the corrective form. Sometimes that sheep in the fold with its shepherd in the pasture, the shepherd would have to take up that rod as an extension of his right hand often, and even have to throw that rod at the sheep and whack it on the head, and the sheep would come back. That wayward sheep, that sheep acting out, sometimes the rod would be a tool of discipline. Could it be that the single most critical factor in the delinquency of minors who have no involved father is that they lack corrective discipline? Certainly a big part of it. I have a 3-year-old son. I mentioned that already. His name's Tate. It's funny because when you read in the Old Testament sometimes the names of these children, and you think to yourself, why would a parent name their children, you know, "God curse you"? Right? That's what some of these people name their children. And yet, I have a child named Tate, and I know that when I named him Tate, I looked up the meaning of his name, and this is not what I found. But I was looking it up just yesterday as I was preparing, and I found out that one of the things that Tate means is King of the World. And has the most power of all. And I thought to myself, what have I done? This is a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's abundantly clear to my wife and I that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And I regularly see with this child in particular, he's the youngest of four. Picture in your mind, sitting on the couch. All of a sudden, I hear a sound out of the corner of my eye, and I look up. And there's my 10-year-old daughter running down the hall screaming, ah! And here's Tate, about this tall, running after her with something in his hand, some form of weapon. We gave him a sword, go figure. It's plastic, but sometimes it's that sword. Sometimes it's a book, something, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, he's this big. She's this big. She could squash him like a bug. And yet, he's chasing her through the house. And she's screaming, Daddy, Tate's going to hit me. Ah! And I'm thinking to myself, this three-year-old boy, if left to his own devices, could easily become a mass murderer. No problem. No problem. I mean, if that sword just happened to have a sharp edge, my kids, probably two of them would already be gone. Right? That's the reality when it comes to our children. Remember the story of Absalom, David's son? It's a tragic story. I just read it again. It's in 2 Samuel. And if you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read it. It's a really amazing story. It's a tragic story. And it began with Bathsheba and David and the sin of David with her. But it culminated in Amnon, one of David's sons, raping his half-sister, Absalom's full sister. And that takes place, and David doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't discipline Amnon. He doesn't go to Absalom. He doesn't go to Tamar. He just doesn't do anything. He leaves it alone. And ultimately, it leads to the death of not only Amnon, who finally Absalom can't take it anymore, and he kills Amnon for what he did to his sister. Eventually, Absalom dies because the division and the unresolved sin eventually leads to division within the family, division within the kingdom. And Absalom eventually dies. Both two of David's sons dying. And was it, maybe that's why Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs, right? And who was Absalom and Amnon's brother. Maybe that's why what he was thinking of when he wrote, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. But punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Maybe that's what Solomon was thinking. And so, we need to take that rod. I have a picture of one. It's a modern day version of what it probably looked like. This is the knob carry used by the Zulus in southern Africa. But it probably looks something very much like that. A club used for the protection, but also for the corrective discipline of the sheep. Thrown, sometimes used in the hand of a loving shepherd to discipline wandering and rebellious sheep. And so, as fathers, we are called to shepherd our children's heart to Christ, both in guiding them and in correcting them by creating a good environment. And that's our final principle. And with this, I come back to where we started. Perfection is not plausible. Forgiveness is not optional. And restoration is not possible. Or is possible. Excuse me. Restoration is possible. And this is where we get to what may be most critical for some of you here who are thinking, I don't have kids, or my kids are gone, they're out of the house, I'm basically done. But you know what? It's never too late. And maybe some of you have been hurt by your dad. You need healing. Maybe some of you are dads who have hurt your children. For you, there is forgiveness. Maybe you don't have children. Maybe you're finished. For you, there is the fatherless out there. Like John and the other gentleman who raised their hand have stepped up and said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a father to the fatherless. But if you're here and you have unresolved stuff with your dad, I would just encourage you, it's not too late to seek him out. Maybe you don't even know your dad. Then you come here today singing a song, saying the words, I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. He's your father in heaven. And he can be the father that you never had or that you don't know. And you've gathered here and we've come and there are a lot of men. And if you are here and you never had a father, maybe you are going to meet someone here who will be that father figure to you. In the name of Christ, representing our Father in heaven. Whatever the case may be, I just want to leave us with that reality. That we have a Father in heaven. And he calls us his own. He'll never leave us, no matter where we go. Let's pray. Father, we say that at the beginning of almost every one of our prayers. It's the prayer that Jesus gave us as an example. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And yet in the context of today's study and our focus today, the word Father, in calling you that, means so much more. And Lord, I pray for the men who are here today. You know them, Lord. You know their hearts. You know their past. And even for me as a dad, I have a dad. And although he was a good dad, there were many years where we were estranged. And even as an adult now, having been restored in my relationship with him and having seen him come back to you in a new and fresh way, there is no greater words that I want to hear or like to hear from a person than when my dad says, son, I'm proud of you. And I know it's the case with all of us here. And I know that those are words that we love to hear and those are words that we can speak to our sons of any age. And Lord, if there's any dads here who need to seek out their children and to ask forgiveness from them, I pray that they would do that. If there are any sons who need to forgive their dads, I pray that would happen, that they would let go. And if possible, they would seek out their dad and let him know that they forgive him. Let them know what he did, but that they forgive him. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know their dad, or they would say that he isn't a part of their life or hasn't been, Lord, I pray that you would be a real father to them from this day forward. I pray that you would give them, if not already, a father figure, flesh and bones in their life to be that which their biological father hasn't been. And if it's possible, Lord, I pray that for those whose fathers are estranged from them, I pray there would be restoration for them too. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.